Good morning, Basel Christian Fellowship. We greet you in the name of our Lord and extend to you, both from Jessica and myself, our warmest and sincerest greetings, together with the love that we have come to have for you all as a church. This is a joy to be able to preach God's word to you this morning. It is, however, with sadness, of course, that we cannot do it with you in person. So know that our hearts are with you, even as we do this remotely. We are grateful, of course, for the technology that the Lord has given us to do so. Like I said, it is a joy and a privilege to preach to you God's word, but it is not something that I can do in my own strength or wisdom. And so won't you join me in a word of prayer before we come to the word. Father in heaven, we often enjoy this Christmas season. We delight in all of the traditions that we have come to enjoy, the Christmas trees and the snow and the food and the drink and the time with family. And yet, Lord, we know that there is far more to this occasion than simply empty ritual or Christian tradition. There is something incredibly important, something that is critical to our faith that we celebrate in this Christmas season. We remember that you sent your Son to be with us, to be Emmanuel, and to save us from our sins. Won't you then, through the preaching of your word, help us to understand more of the theological significance of what we celebrate in this time, particularly the significance of why you sent your Son to be born of a virgin and a righteous man. Father, won't you help me as the preacher? Help me through your Spirit to speak with accuracy and with clarity and thus be found faithful before you. But I pray also for the people of BCF, Lord, that you would help them in their minds and hearts. Grant them understanding, but grant them also obedience. Let them hear and obey and thus be found faithful to you too. And our faithfulness, Lord, we pray that you would be made much of, that you would be glorified, and that Christ will receive the honor as the head of his church, for that is what he is infinitely worthy of, as the one who died to save us and to make us his own. So we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, there certainly are a lot of traditions that we celebrate in this season. I'm sure you have some of your favorites. But as I alluded to in my prayer, this is not just a time of empty human tradition. This is a time that we remember a critical event in the history of God's redemptive plan. We, of course, rejoice to remember at Easter time the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was necessary before he could die for us and before he could be raised for us that he be born as one of us. And so his birth is of great theological significance to our faith, both corporately and individually. This is not just an event that we should know about in order to accurately set up our manger scenes in our Christmas decorations. This is not just something we should know about in order to tell our children comforting Christmas stories. Rather, this is something that we should deeply treasure. And in order to treasure, we need to understand. So the question before us then is, what is the theological significance of the virgin birth? We're going to explore this through the eyes of Matthew, as he came to see this account with a particular perspective, a perspective given to him by the Spirit of God, who then co-authored this gospel account of his. And so we're going to be working through Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verses 18 down to 25. And there we're going to see Matthew describe for us the circumstances around the birth of Jesus Christ. What he does there is he elaborates for us on the theological significance. He describes for us what theologians call the hypostatic union. Now, the hypostatic union is the term used to describe Christ as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully divine, who then did not lay aside his divinity, but added to it a complete humanity. so that he became both 100% God and 100% man. The way in which God the Father accomplished this in his Son was by sending Jesus to take on human flesh through his birth by a virgin. It's this that Matthew gives us details about today in our text. And as I've said, he does so not just to recount the historical details, but to bring before our minds and our hearts God's purpose in doing this, to bring before our minds and hearts the theological significance of the virgin birth. So then, let's look at our text at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25. It reads as follows. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, friends, this is a wonderful text, and Matthew brings us to the heart of our Christian faith, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, by firstly laying before us the problematic circumstances into which he was born. So the first thing that Matthew lays before our consideration then is the problem behind Jesus' birth. The problem. Well, let's look at that problem in verse 18. As he leads us into that, Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So Matthew begins by telling us that he is about to recount the birth of a particular man named Jesus. It wasn't uncommon in those days to have that name. In fact, it has a link into the Hebrew name for Joshua. Well, whether Hebrew and Joshua or Greek and Jesus or Jesus, this was a common name. But what set this particular Jesus apart was not the uniqueness of his first name, but the uniqueness of the title that he was to hold. Matthew talks about the birth of Jesus Christ, and though we may often misunderstand it as if Christ were his surname, there was no mailbox in Galilee that bore the name Christ as if this was his family name. This rather was a title, one of great theological significance, with roots all the way back into the Old Testament. For hundreds of years, God's prophets had been preaching to the nation of Israel about the state of their hearts, about their lostness in their sin, about their need for salvation. And as they bemoaned the state of their hearts before the Lord, they also brought them hope in the form of a promised individual, a person who came to be described as the Messiah, the chosen one. Well, this Messiah figure was in the Old Testament wrapped in a cloud of mystery. The prophets didn't know particularly at what time he would come, or when he would come, or how he would come. But while they did not know when or how he would come, they did know what he would do when he came. He would save God's people. And so he came to bear the hope of the nation of Israel. This term Christ is the Greek equivalent, Christos being the equivalent of the Hebrew term for Messiah. So Matthew tells us with great joy that he's about to recount the details of the fulfillment of the long-awaited Messiah. What had been foretold in the Old Testament was now being fulfilled in the New Testament. And this was the joyous occasion that we come to celebrate at Christmas, the details of which Matthew goes on to recount. So the Messiah would be born in this way, a problematic way, though, when we read Matthew saying, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Well, this makes a lot more sense when we understand the historic context behind betrothal. It may sound to us at first glance as if it is a synonym for the word engaged. But our concept of engagement doesn't hold a candle to the Hebrew concept of betrothal. In that day, for Mary and Joseph to be betrothed, they were legally pledged in marriage. There was a binding contract signed with witnesses, and it could only be broken by one of the parties divorcing the other. In fact, not only was a divorce required to terminate this betrothal, but if Joseph in this time were to pass away, Mary would have been considered to be a widow. So this was a very strong, binding commitment, one that would lead to marriage. And while this was a step in the marriage tradition, it was not the final one. There was an important detail to this betrothal, and that is that sexual union was not yet permitted. It was reserved for the wedding night when, according to the ritual, the bride would go from her parents' home to her groom's home. She would go and meet her husband, and their marriage would be eventually consummated. It's interesting to note that historically, we see that it was common for a woman of the age of 12 or 13 years to be betrothed, usually to a man that was somewhat older than her so that he could offer financial stability. And so while the woman was commonly in the age of around the age of 12, it was not uncommon for the husband to be 17 or 18 years old. We, of course, don't have this detail in the pages of scripture, but it is nonetheless a strong likelihood that Mary was 12 and Joseph was 18 or there and thereabouts. And while their betrothal was nothing uncommon, what was scandalous then, given their betrothal, was the fact that Mary was found to be pregnant. This would have implied some form of sexual immorality to those who were onlookers. Either they would have consummated their marriage before the appointed time, which would have been scandalous and a breach of God's law, or Mary would have been thought to have committed adultery, finding sexual union with another man, not her husband. Either way, God's law and God's people viewed this as a grievous sin. And so it was very problematic and scandalous in that time then that Mary be found to be pregnant. As Matthew describes this problem, he also goes on to assure his readers that the story does not end there, because he includes an important detail, that this child was from the Holy Spirit. The strength of what Matthew is saying is somewhat veiled to us in our English translations, but the Greek, that is the original language in which Matthew wrote, strengthens the idea that the Holy Spirit was the source of this conception. He was the creative agent in this process. And so Matthew wants us to understand, he wants to emphasize to all of his readers that there was nothing illicit, there was nothing sinful in this conception. It was not through a human agent, but through a divine agent that this conception came to be. And so the origin then of Jesus, who is the Messiah, is a divine origin. Well, as Matthew describes for us the problem, it's natural then to expect him to describe for us the solution. And so the second thing that he draws to our attention is the solution. But as he gets into the details of the solution, he is diligent to include for us the false solution that Joseph initially looked to. We understand this when we read in verse 19. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, Matthew is going to go to great lengths to describe both the mother and the father of this Jesus figure. As he describes the Messiah to us and fills out the details of who he is, he's already told us that his origin is divine, being born through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But while his origin was divine, he was born into a marriage that included a righteous husband and a righteous father. Joseph, who would become the legal father for Jesus, was a righteous man. He was a just man. But his righteousness only placed further emphasis on the problem that Matthew had initially introduced. The fact that Joseph was faithful, the fact that he was holy, the fact that he had a fear of God only made the problem more acute. Because Joseph's righteous character placed him in a dilemma. He had to divorce Mary because of her pregnancy. Now, Joseph was clearly in conflict because our text says that he did not want to put her to shame, though this would have been the natural result of the divorce. He was conflicted between adhering to the law of God and adhering to his love for his wife, Mary. The solution that he came up with was to divorce her, though not publicly as the culture would have demanded. It would have been Jewish tradition then to write a certificate of divorce and to publicly shame the guilty party. Joseph decided to divorce Mary because he was convinced that while he loved her, there was obvious evidence of wrongdoing. And yet he still sought to protect her with his love and shield her from public shame. Doing it quietly, though, was not the solution that God had in mind. And so the Lord intervenes immediately. While Matthew has described for us the false solution, he goes on to tell us how God brought to the attention of this just man, Joseph, the right one, the true one. And so what is the correct solution to these problematic circumstances? Well, verse 20 tells us, "But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" It's interesting that the Lord uses an angel in a dream to intervene in the circumstances. Clearly, something important was happening, something that is uncommon. God does not commonly speak directly to men and women in their dreams, all the more so now with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And yet in his day, while it happened very infrequently. And so this was a unique and a special occasion when the Lord decided to intervene in what would have been the course of human history. God redirects events according to his plan and purpose. And while the way in which God did so is there for us to understand, what is more important for us to consider is that God was exercising sovereign control over these events. God had a plan and a purpose and was ensuring that everything worked according to that purpose. And so God intervenes to steer Joseph from the false solution to the true solution. Our text says that the message God had for Joseph initially included him describing him as the son of David. We may think that this is an insignificant detail, and yet it's one that is critically important. The Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would be of the line of David. He would reign on David's throne. And so it was important that for Jesus to fulfill these messianic prophecies, that he be legally a son of David, an heir of David, and one who is able to take David's throne legitimately. Joseph was of the line of David. And while he did not contribute genetically to the birth of Jesus, legally he came to be Jesus's father. He would have been understood to be Jesus' father in the legal sense, meaning that his lineage became Jesus' lineage. You may wonder why Matthew went into such detail in the first 17 verses of his gospel account to give that lineage. Well, it is precisely because of this reason. Not only was Joseph righteous, but Joseph himself was of the line of David. Therefore, when Jesus came to be born to this righteous man who would, in a sense, adopt him and make him his own son, well, then Jesus himself would come to take on the legal lineage that would make him an heir to the throne of David. And so critical importance, then, Joseph is called the son of David, but he's told by this angel, the message that God sent him, that he should not fear to take Mary as his wife. he should understand that what was conceived in her womb was not the result of wrongdoing, but the result of the Holy Spirit. We, as the reader of this text, already know this from verse 18. The source of this child was divine. The conception was a work of the Holy Spirit. But now Joseph, for the first time, is told by God of the special origin of this Jesus who would become his son. Therefore, God assures him that his righteousness could remain intact even when he took Mary to be his wife. So Joseph has his conscience put at ease. He can proceed to marry Mary in good faith, knowing that what is being done in her womb is a special work of God. Verse 21 includes an additional detail. Because the angel came with a message, not only putting Joseph at ease, telling him that Mary was bearing a special child that was the work of the Holy Spirit, but also the angel tells him that there is a unique purpose to this child. This child was being sent with a mission, and this mission should be marked then by the name that would be given to this child. Verse 21 says that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, in that culture, the name was given on the eighth day after birth, when the male child was presented for circumcision. But the name was more than just a term by which to call the child. Particularly for the Jews, this symbolized all of their hopes and prayers for the child. It was significant then that this child would be called Jesus, for he would become the savior of his people. The messianic hope that was built up in the Old Testament long expected the Messiah to save God's people. The angel tells Joseph that this child would be the very savior that had long been hoped for. But critically, he says that Jesus was coming not to save them initially from their enemies. He wasn't coming on a political quest. He wasn't coming to conquer the political foes such as Rome, who ruled over the nation of Israel. He wasn't coming to establish world supremacy for the nation of Israel. Rather, he was coming as a savior, not from dire physical circumstances, but from dire spiritual circumstances. The enemy he was coming to defeat, the circumstances from which he came to save his people, were that of their sin. Jesus was coming to save them from the wickedness of their hearts, the rebellion of their sin that made them enemies of God, made them liable to the wrath of God. And so while the Jews were focused on their political circumstances, God was focused on a far greater need, on their spiritual circumstances. And because he loved his people and wanted to make them his own and grant to them the hope of eternal life, he needed to send Jesus to save them. This is a wonderful message for us to remember again at Christmas time. Jesus came to save us from our sins. It's natural for us to remember this message when it comes to Easter, when we remember Jesus dying on the cross for us. And on Resurrection Sunday, when he rose from the grave, assuring us of God's forgiveness. But it's something that we should treasure in our hearts too at Christmas time. And as you consider these weeks of Advent, consider also the state of your heart outside of Christ. Know that we are desperately wicked, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. Our hearts are sick and filled with sin. We call this depravity. We are lost without God. We cannot save ourselves. No amount of good works, no amount of righteous deeds can make us right with God. We are wholly dependent on this man that God sent, this Jesus who would come to save us from our sins. What a hope God had given to Joseph. What a wonderful solution he had provided. The solution didn't only take care of the marriage that Joseph was concerned about, but something far deeper and more significant. And so while God was solving his marriage, he was also solving his heart. This Jesus would not only save the marriage of Mary and Joseph, but save their hearts by redeeming them and delivering them from the condemnation of a just and a holy God. And so God does far more exceedingly than they could ask or think or imagine when he intervenes and exercises his sovereign control over these circumstances. How much better is God's solution than Joseph's? How wonderful then that we can all celebrate in what God had provided. Matthew has asked us to consider in his text both the problem as well as the solution. But there is a third point that he brings before our minds, and that is the results. The results. If God intervened, what then resulted of this intervention? Well, firstly, we read in verse 22 that Scripture was fulfilled. There we see all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, while Matthew doesn't explicitly attribute this prophecy to anyone, we know that it comes from the book of Isaiah and from Isaiah's prophecy. I ask you then to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. There we're going to briefly read the account beginning in verse 10. As the king of Judah, Ahaz, faced enemies around him, he faced mounting pressure from what seemed to be an impending defeat. But God intervenes, once again exercising sovereign control over the circumstances of his people. And God sends a prophet Isaiah to speak to Ahaz with the following message. We read in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Isaiah wants to encourage Ahaz. He represents God as wanting to encourage the hearts of his people, and so he wants to encourage the heart of their king and offers him a sign that would assure him that God is with him and would defeat his enemies and protect his people. There are no limits to the sign that he could ask for. And yet, we read in verse 12 that Ahaz rejected this offer. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And while he couches it in language that may seem to us to be humble and righteous, this was in fact a prideful rejection of God's offer of comfort. If God was offering a sign, who was Ahaz to reject it? If the Lord thought that this was best, what wisdom did Ahaz possess that he could question the Almighty? Well, the Lord responds in condemnation. In verse 13, we read, and he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Clearly, Isaiah is indignant with Ahaz. He speaks of how he is wearying God through his stubbornness and his unbelief. He says, nonetheless, though, that a sign would be given. What's important for us to understand is something that's hidden to us from our English translations. In the original Hebrew, there is not a singular pronoun in the term you, but a plural pronoun. Isaiah isn't saying, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, Ahaz, a sign," but rather, having changed his audience from Ahaz to the house of David, he's now speaking to all of the nation of Judah, to all of God's people. And so the sign would not be given to Ahaz because he had rejected it, but rather would be given to the people of Judah and the people of Israel. This then was the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. As we go on to read in Isaiah 7, he would be the assurance that God would defeat the enemies of his people and would constantly preserve them and save them. Now, there is a lot of academic debate as to the nature of this sign. What's important for us to understand is that Isaiah chooses a term in the Hebrew language that would most clearly indicate that this was not just an ordinary woman. This wasn't just a young woman of marriage age. This wasn't just a woman who had been married and had yet to give birth. What would be spectacular about that? There's nothing unique, nothing encouraging about a woman getting married. Nothing that is sign worthy about a married woman giving birth to a child. Rather, what was unique about this sign is that God promised that the baby would be born without the usual sexual union that would bring it about. There would be no ordinary conception. A virgin would give birth to a son and would therefore give him this unique name, this unique title of Emmanuel. Well, if we go back to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew draws on this prophecy and again uses a term in the Greek language which underscores the fact that this was not just a young woman, but a virgin. This prophecy of hundreds of years was now being fulfilled when Jesus was born through Mary. It's interesting for us to consider the parents that God had given to his son. He gave an adopted father who was a righteous and upright man, and he gave to him a mother whose virginity itself speaks of her virtue, and who we come to learn through the parallel account in Luke was a humble and a faithful woman who trusted in the Lord. And so God gives Jesus to save his people, but he gives him in circumstances which are wonderful for us to remember. Born of a virgin to righteous parents, this is what we celebrate in the Christmas season. But there is something unique as well that we need to consider. Because as scripture is fulfilled, as God accomplishes this in his sovereign control of these circumstances, scripture is fulfilled, but something wonderful is done in this fulfillment. And it's not only the virgin conception, it is the fact that this child would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. We need to consider the incredible truth that is held in that one name. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, was going to come and dwell with mankind. He was going to be accessible to them, open to relationship with them. They would see him face to face. And so not only was God coming to save his people from their sin, but God was coming to establish a relationship with his chosen ones. Emmanuel meant that Jesus was coming to do more than save. He was coming to relate. He was coming to know and to love God's people, and to be known and to be loved by his people. Well, this is a wonderful thing that God accomplished in his sovereign plan. But there is something else that was accomplished. Scripture was fulfilled, but Joseph was also obedient. He was a righteous man, but nonetheless still had a sinful heart and could have easily shrugged off the message of the angel. And yet his righteousness is upheld when we read in verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. So he believed. He acted with a heart of faith, accepting the message that was given to him, that there was a divine origin to the child that was in the womb of his betrothed. And so with good conscience, he took her to be his wife. But what is important for us to see is that he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, which is an idiomatic or a euphemistic way for him to say, for Matthew to say, that Joseph did not have sexual union with Mary until Jesus was born. Why is this important? Because it establishes without a doubt that the origin of Jesus was not of Joseph's doing, but of the Spirit of God's doing. He was not conceived through natural means, but he was conceived through divine means. Joseph obeyed in taking Mary to be his wife, but he also obeyed in calling his son Jesus. While he did not understand all the details that would be involved, he exercised faith and obedience by giving the name Jesus. He understood that God was promising salvation to his people and set his hopes then upon this child by giving him the name that the angel had commanded him to. It's wonderful for us to consider this now at Easter time, though it's something that we should treasure in our hearts all the time, that God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to save his people from their sins and to relate to them as Emmanuel, God with us, and that he did so by sending him through a virgin into a home that was characterized by a righteous man and a righteous woman, a godly husband and a godly wife, a righteous father and a righteous mother. Yet there are far more significant implications for us to consider in this text. Firstly, we need to see, as we come to apply this to our thinking and to our living, that this is a text that goes into great detail around God's control of history. These are not events that unfolded serendipitously. These weren't a happy accident. Things did not just work out by sheer luck, as we might call it. Rather, every detail was planned and purposed by God. The only way that God could have foretold these events through his prophets is if he exercised absolute control over all human history, over all creation, so that by his power he could bring them about exactly as he had said that he would. Here we see plenty of evidence for God's control over world history. That itself is something that should assure our faith as we wait now, not for the birth of Jesus, but for the return of Jesus. The circumstances around us look dire. As we see a world descending into chaos, as we see natural disaster and disease run rampant, as we see nations exercising totalitarian control, as we see political and economic collapse around the world, as we see military aggression, as we see crime and poverty and sexual immorality, and every evidence of human depravity, and the way in which that brings down both communities and individuals, destroying both families and family members, these circumstances should not cause us to fear. In the same way that God said to Joseph, he should not fear, ultimately because God was in control, the message remains the same for us today. And we're assured even by the circumstances of the birth of Jesus Christ that the same God who was in control then remains in control now and is orchestrating every event, both big and small, for the good of his people and to bring about the return of his Son, Jesus, who will then come not only to fulfill his promise to save his people, but to fulfill his promise to destroy his enemies and to reign as the undisputed King of heaven and earth. It's an important implication for us to consider that God controls all of human history, but it's also important for us to consider that God looks for righteous followers. We see in both Mary and Joseph how they are righteous in their character. Joseph was righteous in the way that he was faithful to Mary before their marriage was consummated, and faithful to Mary even as he took her to be his wife in obedience to God. He was righteous, but so was Mary. Her character was blameless. Her faith was exemplary, which is why God chose her to be the mother of his Son, Jesus. And so these were two faithful, righteous followers. And God expects this of all of us. And yet we must consider that we are incapable of this in our own hearts. Depravity is something that we struggle with too. It's not something that goes away by our own doing. None of our own efforts, none of our own merits can save us from what is naturally inside us. The enemy we face is not a political one or an economic one. It is an internal one. Our hearts are lost in their sin, and we are liable to the wrath of God in our natural state. And so God sends Jesus to save us. And while God expects us to be faithful and righteous followers, it is a faithfulness and a righteousness that He provides. Thirdly, and finally, we need to consider God's presence with His people. This is a wonderful implication for us to consider that Jesus came to be Emmanuel. In the Old Testament, initially, God was present with His people through His Shekinah glory, commonly seen in a pillar of fire or a cloud during the Exodus. He would display His presence in wonderful ways in the temple and the Holy of Holies, but He was largely inaccessible to His people. And so when Jesus came as Emmanuel, He came to bring God's presence directly to every man and every woman. He came to dwell with God's people. And yet we must also consider the fact that Jesus is not with us in the fullness of His presence now. Though He is, of course, still the omnipresent God, He currently sits at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting the time that He will return to be with His people, that we might experience His presence face to face. And so how do we experience then the presence of God now? Christmas reminds us that Jesus came as Emmanuel, but should also remind us that He gave us His Spirit to be with us too. During this church age, the Spirit of God dwells with the people of God. And so while we remember with fondness and long for the joy of Emmanuel, Jesus with His people, we should also remember that God is no less with us now as we await Christ's return. The very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells with us, not remotely in a distant way like a cloud of fire, pillar of fire, but intimately, indwelling every one of us. And so this Christmas time is a time for us to remember what Jesus did for us, but also what the Spirit of God continues to do for us. These are wonderful implications for us to consider, and some of the many ways in which the Lord encourages our hearts through this narrative. Matthew wanted to give us, as his readers, this theological perspective on what God did in this Christmas time. This is a theological perspective on the virgin conception and virgin birth. This is a divine perspective on the hypostatic union. As we consider this perspective, it should encourage our hearts, both in the details that we have worked through, the problem and the solution and the results, but also in the implications as to how they affect our lives today. Well, friends, I trust that this encourages your heart even as it encourages my heart. And so I would ask you then to join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful message of hope and encouragement and joy that we find in your word. We often celebrate the circumstances of Christmas in ignorance, understanding something of their uniqueness and something of their importance, and yet not fully comprehending all that you have planned and purposed to do. And so we are grateful then that through your word, you give us your perspective on what we celebrate in this Christmas time. We're grateful then for this theological perspective, the theological importance of Jesus' birth through a virgin to a righteous man. We thank you both for Jesus and the way in which you sent him to save us as his people and to be with us as his people. And we're grateful that you chose to do it through your sovereign control, raising up both Joseph and Mary and using them to fulfill what you had promised long ago. And now, Lord, we pray that you encourage our hearts with what still remains to be fulfilled, that you would send Jesus to consummate our hope, to return and to reign, and to give us eternal life with him. We pray this in his name. Amen.